Would you turn with me, please, to the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Revelation chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." And those are only two of many passages that, of course, we could have read together. Some of you who've heard this story before will have to forgive me, but it's too good not to repeat. It's a story about two boys standing in front of a very impressive painting of one of the kings of England. And there he is sitting on his throne, majestic, with his orb and scepter in his hands. And one boy says to the other, "Who's that?" "Oh, that's God." "What's he doing?" "He's not doing anything. He's just reigning." Our God reigns. It's not a passive idea. We've discovered, I think, already in this series that it's an active idea. That God does not survey the world in a detached way from his throne in the skies. But he is involved in the world, in the universe. Our God reigns. And I believe we've begun to discover that the kingdom of God is the central, basic, fundamental theme of the scriptures. The sovereignty of God. We've been reminded that whether people acknowledge it or not, our God reigns. He is on the throne of this universe. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and no one can do anything about that. On the other hand, we've had to face up to the fact that God's kingship has been challenged and defied by the powers of evil and by the human race as a whole. And although the kingship of God was to some extent acknowledged and manifested in the history of the people of Israel, it could not be in a way that would satisfy God completely. It was very imperfect. And so we saw how God took a decisive step in the establishment of his kingdom, of his kingship, of his rule over this world in the person of his Son. And how Jesus brought the kingdom of God near to us, so near to us that it's possible for men and women to enter into the kingdom. And he so accomplished the work of redemption that people could begin to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God even now. The blessings of a relationship with God, knowing God as Father. Because don't forget, it hasn't really been stressed in this series, that we talk about the kingdom of God, and the Lord Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, but he did not call God king, he called him Father. And already, those of us who are in the kingdom are part of the new creation. For if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation already. The new world has already broken into this world, and we are part of that. With the Christian, the kingdom of God has begun to arrive. And yet, the Christian cannot be satisfied with even what we have so far of the kingdom of God. Because it's only the first installment. We're given the Holy Spirit as the first installment and the guarantee that we shall receive the rest, but we haven't got the whole of our salvation. There's still evil and rebellion in the world, even in societies that are largely Christian. And there's still sin and rebellion in our own hearts, even though we're Christian. The church is far from being a perfect manifestation of the kingdom of God. And so we are directed forward. Our eyes are directed into the future. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is until he comes and we look forward. And we are directed to the kingdom of God in its fullness. The consummation of the rule of God in this world, yet to come. I like the way that the senior catechism of the Methodist Church puts it. The kingdom of God is his rightful rule over our lives, offered to us in Jesus Christ, and one day to be established forever through the same Jesus Christ, who shall come to judge both the living and the dead. I think that puts it clearly and succinctly. But the question that I believe I'm expected to face up to tonight is this. All right, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom in its fullness, in its consummation, is coming. That we are assured. But exactly what are we to expect? What is this kingdom that is yet to be? And I think that I should just spend a few moments reminding you, or perhaps for some people the first time, pointing out that there are amongst Christians varied expectations concerning the kingdom of God. In fact, there are more differences amongst evangelical Christians over this particular topic than any other aspect of our faith. Now, if we've led rather sheltered theological lives, and we've been brought up with one main view on these matters, it may come as a bit of a shock to discover that not all Christians understand the scriptures, the prophetic passages, as we do. But I think it's important for us to realize that there are different points of view, and to recognize that some of these matters are highly controversial. Now, I don't want to get, you know, into too deep water, and no doubt I shall have to face some of it in the question time anyhow. I just wanted to outline the four main views on this matter, without going into the details and without explaining the passages of Scripture on which they're based. We're going to start with the one that probably most of us here will be familiar with. It's the one that was propounded by J.N. Darby, the one that's epitomized in the Scofield Bible, and the one that has been popularized by writers such as Dr. Tapford and Hal Lindsey. I've called it Scheme A, but it's got a proper title that you can totally ignore. It's a terrible mouthful. It's probably described as dispensational premillennialism. It seems such a pity that these particular points of view are all related to one passage of Scripture, that is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. They all relate particularly to the millennium, as though that was the most important item on the agenda. This view, as you know, makes a very sharp distinction between Israel and the church. And so, at the end of the church age, it says that there is going to be a rapture, which, whether it uses the word or not, is envisaged as a secret rapture. That is, Christ returns to the air but is not seen by the world as a whole. Although, presumably, the Christians who are taken are missed, and you do sometimes get some vivid descriptions of what's going to happen when they've gone. When Christ returns for his people, followed in some way or other, and I'm not going into details, by the rise of Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, largely concerned with Israel. And then the second coming as such, the return of Christ with his saints, Antichrist routed, the Battle of Armageddon, Satan bound. And then the millennium, a literal 1,000 years reign of Christ on the throne of David in Jerusalem. The Old Testament prophecies being literally fulfilled, including a rebuilt temple. At the end of that period of 1,000 years, the loosing of Satan, rebellion against Christ, and the final quelling of that rebellion, the crushing of it by the Lord Jesus, followed by the judgment when the wicked are raised to face the great white throne, and finally, when we get to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the eternal kingdom of God. That I think most of us are pretty familiar with. But it's not the only view. Scheme B is one that perhaps we're not quite so aware of. It's what should be described as classical premillennialism. It's similar to the previous scheme, but it's much simpler. And it's a view which goes right the way back to the early church. That at the end of the church age, as it comes towards an end, the Antichrist will appear and there will be a great tribulation and Christians will be involved in that. That then the second coming will occur and Christians will be raptured, and Christians will be raised, but they will go to meet Christ and they will then accompany him to the earth. Then comes the millennium, which is not necessarily thought of as a literal 1,000 years, and not necessarily a Jewish kingdom, but Christ reigns over a transformed earth with his people, both Jews and Gentiles. At the end of that period, a rebellion, because Satan is again loosed. The judgment, the resurrection of the wicked to face the judgment of God, and again the eternal kingdom of God. A third view, because I don't want to spend too much time on these, I want to make a point in a moment. The third view is known as postmillennialism. Not so many people hold this view today, but some do, and that is that as the church age comes towards a close, instead of there being a rise in evil, it'll be the opposite. There will in fact be a great spread of the gospel, a great triumph of the gospel in the world. Millions will be converted, including the Jewish people as a whole, and that is the meaning of the passage that deals with the millennium according to this view. Then at the end of it will come a rebellion against Christ and his second coming in glory. And then a general resurrection, a general judgment, everybody included, and finally the eternal kingdom. And the last view, scheme D, which is known as amillennialism, most unfortunate because it suggests that it doesn't believe in a millennium. It does believe in a millennium, but it interprets it spiritually. And this view says that the passage in Revelation chapter 20 that talks about the millennial rule of Christ, and which of course says nothing about reigning on earth, if you look at it, that the millennium applies to the present church age. That Satan is in fact now bound because Christ defeated him upon the cross, and that he cannot do what he would wish to do now. He's restricted. And that at the end of the church age will come a rebellion, the Antichrist will come, and the Lord Jesus will appear again to quell that rebellion. Christians will be raised, but there'll be a general resurrection, a general judgment, and finally, the eternal kingdom. Now, as I say, I don't want to get bogged down on that, but I do want us to be aware there are at least four, and there's probably a lot more, and various combinations of those views. I'm not going to discuss which one I think is the most convincing. That's not my point tonight. The point I want to make is this, that each one of those views, each one of those schemes is held firmly and sincerely by equally godly, scholarly, Bible-loving Christians. And it seems a great tragedy if Christians allow their views on those sort of matters to divide them. And they have done. There have been most bitter divisions. There are colleges and schools and churches, particularly in the United States, where you have to subscribe to one of those views, otherwise you're out. And that seems to me all wrong. We are not dealing with fundamentals of the faith. There is general agreement in those views about what is to happen. Where the disagreement is the order and the timing of the events in the prophetic calendar. Which, if you stop and think about it, should suggest to us that perhaps we haven't been given sufficient information to be able to put the events into a strict order. Perhaps we are misunderstanding and misusing biblical prophecy. Perhaps there are things that have not been revealed, and therefore it's impossible for us to see exactly how these great events, which certainly Scripture says are going to occur, are to be related to one another. Now, there's a natural craving that we have as human beings to want to know what's going to happen in the future. And we also have a natural desire to get everything cut and dried so that we can work it all out and explain it like that. But I would suggest that all those attempts are, to some extent, artificial. We're dealing with something which is still future, and we have no real idea in detail how it's all going to happen. And what it seems to me is such a pity is that people who spend their time concerned with those sort of schemes are concentrating on events. Do you notice the use of the nouns? The rapture, the great tribulation, the second coming, the resurrection, the judgment. Nouns, events, rather than on basic spiritual truths. And those truths, it seemed to me, are two. They are shared by every Bible-believing Christian. Each of those schemes shares these two. One, that the kingdom of God is coming in all its fullness. Everybody agrees with that. That is the ultimate goal, the kingdom of God in perfection. And secondly, that it will be brought by Jesus Christ when he comes again. Now, there is absolute agreement on those facts, and those are the things that we should really concentrate on. So let's think about them just for a little bit longer. First of all, the first basic expectation of every Christian, the kingdom. But what's it going to be like, you say? What is this final kingdom? And if you don't mind, I'll leave out of the reckoning at the moment the millennium. The final kingdom, all those schemes were agreed that at the end of the day, the goal is the eternal kingdom of God. What's it going to be like? That, after all, is what we are supposed to be expecting. 2 Peter 3:13. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to the millennium. No, it doesn't say that. To the great tribulation, it doesn't say that. To the rapture. No, it doesn't say that. It says to a new heaven and a new earth. That's the final goal. No doubt there are many things to come before then, but that is the final goal. What's it going to be like? Well, negatively, of course, the coming of that kingdom will mean the eradication from this world of everything that is evil, everything that is hostile to God. Satan and his hosts are going to be finally and forever banished, thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, tormented day and night forever and ever. And with him, and with his hosts, will go those who refuse to obey Jesus Christ. The coming of the kingdom is going to mean a separation, a purging of society. And at the end of the age, says the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be a separation. There's going to be judgment. The place has got to be cleaned up. The universe has got to be cleaned up. And the coming of the kingdom of God will mean the elimination of pain and tears and above all that last terrible enemy, death. And we're told he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's the negative side. What about the positive side of this kingdom which is to come? Well, one could say a lot about it. Scripture says quite a bit. Three words. First of all, peace. The Prince of Peace is going to bring his kingdom, his reign, his rule. Not just the absence of war, so that'll be a great relief, won't it? When the nations beat their swords into plowshares. But the absence of hostility between sections of society. No more racial tension. The absence of hostility between members of families, husband and wife, parents and children, individual people. And that'll be a great relief, won't it? But not just negative peace, positive peace, well-being, health, harmony. And the whole of society and nature, says Scripture, is to be healthy again. And Paul looks forward to that day when the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and decay and be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Peace, wholeness, health. And the second word, righteousness. We're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. writes Peter, and that's a lovely word too. Divine righteousness, of course, first of all, because Christ's rule will be perfect. All that we look for, rightly, in a human government and don't get, we're going to see in the reign of Jesus Christ. We're going to see social justice. We're going to see to each according to his needs, from each according to his ability. We're going to see perfect rule and righteousness. But not just divine righteousness, human righteousness. Because the whole essence of the perfect kingdom of God is that God's will is done on earth as it is done in heaven. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Peace, righteousness, and one more word that I cannot leave out, joy. I was so glad that one of those choruses talks about the reign of God, and it talks about happiness. Not just the absence of sorrow, but fullness of joy, of pleasure, of satisfaction. The sort of thing that we only just glimpse a little bit of, occasionally get a foretaste of in this life, in our Christian experience. But the picture of the Old Testament is that the kingdom is going to be like a feast. And the picture that the Lord Jesus loved to use of the kingdom when it came in its fullness was a banquet, a party, plenty of food, plenty of wine, and best of all, plenty of good company. You don't have a feast on your own. And that is the picture of the kingdom, that you sit down in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and co. And the loved ones that you've had to say goodbye to while you were here on earth, of course. That's the picture of the kingdom. Peace, righteousness, joy. But of course, if you persist in asking, well, what will it really be like? Those are the characteristics of the kingdom. But how do you imagine it? The answer is, I don't know. We're talking about a new world, a new heaven and a new earth. We're talking about spiritual bodies. We're talking about a new dimension of living. Read 1 Corinthians 15. But you still don't know what it's like when you've read the words, except that it won't be just purely spiritual. There will be a physical side, but it is not materialistic. And the Lord Jesus said to those who did think materialistically, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And there's just that little clue. It'll be different. But how different? I've no idea. I don't think we're told. But we're not just expecting the kingdom. We are expecting the King. And this is the main emphasis of the New Testament. We eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we look forward to the kingdom, we look forward to those blessings, we look forward to peace and righteousness and joy, and so we should. But above all, what are we expecting? We're expecting a person. Not events, not even a kingdom, but a person. We are expecting Jesus Christ. For the coming of the kingdom in its fullness is the coming of Jesus Christ in his fullness. Of course, if we ask the questions, how? We have statements in Scripture that he will come personally, that he will come visibly, that he will come audibly, that he will come suddenly and unexpectedly, that he will come in power and majesty and glory. Look, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. But if you think that means that we can paint a picture, that we have, as it were, an advanced photograph of what it's going to be like, well, I have to beg to differ with you. I don't think that we can. This language is symbolic. It's in picture language. And if we reduce it all to matter-of-factness and our own present experience, which is so limited, I believe we've lost something. We've trivialized the most important event that is yet to occur in the history of this world. John Stacey, I'm quoting a lot of Methodists tonight, I'm sorry about this, but that's the way it worked out. He tells how the first girl that he ever asked to go with him to the pictures said that she was sorry, but if Jesus was to come again, she wouldn't like him to find her in the pictures. And he says, the thought of Jesus appearing behind the girls selling ice creams was altogether too much for my Christology. So the beautiful friendship ended on theological grounds. Now, okay, you may not agree with him, but you see the point that he's trying to make. He felt that she was talking about the second coming of Christ as though it was no different from the visit of the Pope to this country, you know, stepping out of his plane and kissing the ground. Or as though you were waiting for the space shuttle to come down through the sky. Is it just going to be an event like that? Or are we not talking about the event that ends human history? We cannot imagine what it's going to be like. And we have to just accept the picture language of Scripture. Oh, it's true, it's real, it's an absolute reality. But it doesn't mean that we can understand it. And that's why the dear man who left his 26,000 odd pounds in trust to be paid to Jesus Christ when he arrives, misunderstood entirely what Scripture is saying. Is anyone going to need money after this climactic event in the human history? This earth-shattering event when Jesus Christ returns and the curtain is pulled down on this act of the world's drama? I don't see that. And that's why we don't have to worry about how is every eye going to see him? Is it going to be cable television? Is it going to be satellite? That's irrelevant. We're missing the point. What this is saying when it says that every eye will see him, it means that every human being, dead and alive, or alive and dead I should say, will realize who Jesus Christ really is, will suddenly see him, and see the mistake that so many have made about him in leaving him out of their lives, to see that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I suggest the question how is very difficult to answer, and so is the question when. When will Jesus return? When will the kingdom come? And to give the quick answer, and after all it's the scriptural answer, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Of that day no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And yet we persist. We persist in trying to fix a date, if not an exact date, by saying, well, it must be in the next 10 years. Or it must be in the next 20 years. It's going to happen in my lifetime. And people say it and they die. And it doesn't happen. They're left with egg on their faces. Well, they're not, because they're not here, but you know what I mean. We've got to be careful in this. Very careful. We must be careful that we don't go beyond Scripture. You'll say to me, what about signs? I don't think I've got time to talk about signs. I do believe this. First of all, that the signs are only signs that the end is approaching. And they've been with us all the way since the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And secondly, when the Lord Jesus is just about to come, we shall all be quite sure about it. I'm quite clear of that too. But we'll have to leave that. I want to finish with this main burden. I've not satisfied everybody, I know that. It's a huge topic, as you know. But the burden of my message this evening is this. Yes, there are events to happen. But I don't believe we necessarily know the order, or in what way they will happen. At any rate, our sights should not be fixed on events. Yes, the kingdom is coming, but it may not come in exactly the form in which we envisage it. It'll be a wonderful time for us. It's something to look forward to, and yet our thinking should not simply be on what will be for us. The central hope is that the king is coming. And he should be the centre of our expectation. That's why I haven't chosen some of the hymns in the book, because they talk about, I'm waiting for the dawning. That will be glory for me. What a terrible hymn. Sorry if you love it, but you know. All right, these things are true, but to pick on those things, to what is going to be for me as being the central thing to be thinking about. And that's why it's better to go for a hymn like the old one, The Bride Eyes Not Her Garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of Grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Or if you're a young person, something like When the Lord in Glory Comes. When the Lord is seen again, not the glories of his reign, not the lightnings through the storm, not the radiance of his form, not his pomp and power alone, not the splendors of his throne, not his robe and diadems, not the gold and not the gems, but his face upon my sight shall be darkness into light. And above all, this consuming desire, not simply to see Christ, but to see Christ supreme, to see Christ reigning, to see Christ acknowledged, to see him vindicated, to see the whole universe bowing before him and acknowledging that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah! The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And that's why I think the verse of the hymn that sums it up best, what I'm really trying to say tonight, is this, that one, "Oh, the joy to see you reigning, you my own beloved Lord, every tongue your name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to you with one accord. You, my master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned." Is that what we're looking forward to?